I want to ask you all a question this morning to start. It's a simple one, simple question, but it's a question that concerns the existence of the universe, the meaning of life, and the purpose of everything. It's simple. Now, it's not a trick question. It's not a math equation. Can I get an amen? It's not a physics formula. It's not a philosophical problem. The question is this. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, there are several ways this question is answered. Some people dodge it by saying Jesus was a legend. He's a made-up person who never actually lived. But no serious thinker or honest historian genuinely holds that position today, since the evidence for his existence is simply undeniable. Some acknowledge Jesus was a first century Jewish teacher who lived in Roman-occupied Judea when Pontius Pilate was the governor. Some say Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, even a miracle worker. Some would even say he was a god. Some would say he's just arguably the greatest influencer, if that was even a thing back then, of all time. A man who literally changed the world, whether you like him or not, he did. Others say that Jesus was just another false teacher. He was a con man, basically, or a charismatic leader, another self-proclaimed savior, a weak teacher, a delusional fool who made ridiculous claims about himself and God just to gain a following, and it all came to nothing. Well, in the New Testament, we find a lot of answers just like this. Some said he's just the carpenter's son. Others said he was a prophet. Others said he was a blasphemer, a liar. Some even said he was possessed by the devil. But when you consider the historical fact that he existed, he walked the earth, when you consider the eyewitness testimony to his life, death, and resurrection found in the New Testament documents, when you consider the way he fulfills all the Old Testament scriptures, when you consider the birth of the church and how this Christian religion came out of Judaism, when you consider all the claims that he made about himself, our answer to the question, who is Jesus, should be something like Thomas's, who said, my Lord and my God. In our text today, we find one of the best answers to that question. Who is Jesus? The author of the letter to the Hebrews, with the first sentence of his letter, it's actually verses 1-4 that we just read. It's one big sentence. He begins with a very clear statement of who Jesus is. The title of my sermon is an attempt to sum it up in a single phrase. Who is Jesus? Here's a really simple way to say it. He is the son who sits. Now, you've maybe never heard Jesus described in that way. But I want to suggest that that is how the author of the Hebrews tells us who Jesus is today. He is the son who sits. Now, remember, let's think about why we're doing Hebrews, what this letter is about. This letter was written in the early to mid 60 ADs. And there was a church, probably in around Rome, made up primarily of Jewish Hebrew Christians. And this church was in danger of drifting away from the gospel of Jesus. They'd become discouraged in their faith. They'd become doubtful. Some had even become disobedient. So this letter is written to encourage this church of Hebrew Christians primarily to hold fast to this Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. And the whole point of the book is that compared to everyone and everything else, Jesus is better than everything else that came before him or will come after him. Jesus is better, and he's worth it. So in verses 1-2, the author began reminding this church, first thing, God has spoken, right? The God of heaven and earth is the God who speaks. And this God has spoken to us. He's revealed himself fully and finally in this Son. That was how the letter begins. God has made himself known in this Son. He's revealed himself, his will, his salvation, his purpose for the world. He's done so in the Son. The God who speaks has made himself known in his Son. And in verses 3-4, the author now tells us more about the Son. We have the God who speaks. Now we have the Son who sits. Some of you are saying, why is he sitting? What is this? Well, that's the point. This is what the author wants us to know today. God's Son sits enthroned because of who he is and what he's done. God's Son sits enthroned on the throne of heaven because of who he is and what he's done. This is what we're going to see in our text today. I pray that this becomes clear. Who is Jesus? Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became a man to cleanse us from sin. And because of that, he now reigns in victory as the exalted Son. That's what Hebrews 1:3-4 is about. Church, that's what the entire Bible is about. But we're just going to look at two verses that say it. So first, if we want to know who Jesus is, we got to start with who the Son is, and then we'll see what the Son has done. So first, I want us to look at this passage today in two little parts. We're going to begin with who the Son is. Now, the author to the Hebrews has already started telling us who the Son is. If you remember, in verse 2, we stopped our sermon last week right there. There, the author of the Hebrews tells us some things about the Son already. If you look at verse 2, it says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the author's already started telling us about the Son, but in verse 2, God was still the subject, right? God speaks. God made him the heir. God created the world through him. In verse 3, the Son becomes the subject. Like, everything that comes today is, this is who the Son is, what he does. But it's important because the author of the Hebrews, in these little introductory verses, I say little because they're short, but they're infinitely large, he gives us 7 statements about the Son. If you count them up, there's 7. Depending how you count, you might get 8, but you'll see, there's 7. And he already gave us 2 of them. I told my daughter there's going to be 7 things today. She's got to catch them. So he's already given us 2. Last week, we saw the Son is, ready? Inheritor and creator, right? The Son is the heir of all things. He's the inheritor, the one who receives the universe. But he's not just the inheritor, he's also the creator. He made all things. He's the Son of God who receives the universe as his possession, but he's also the Word of God that created the entire universe. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him, because he's the creator, and for him, he's the inheritor. All right, so 2 things. Already, that was last week. So if you missed last week, there you go. Inheritor and creator. But I want you to think, what do these statements say? What are they saying? Think about what it's describing. What does this Son sound like? Who can be called the Lord of the universe and the maker of the universe? Who alone can be called that? Me? No. Who can be called the creator and inheritor of the universe? God. That's what the author wants us to see now. So our sermon starts today in verse 3. Our text begins, we're going to look at verse 3. And the author now gives us more statements of who the Son is. This is number 3. Ready? And by the way, there's 2 of these together. Some people count these separately. I like holding them together. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. These 2 descriptions, radiance, imprint, these things together tell us Jesus is revealer. He's inheritor. He's creator. We saw that in verse 2. Here, he's the revealer, the one who reveals God. Revealer. He makes known the reality of the one true God. His unique relationship to God as Son is central to who he is. So let's look at these two phrases. First, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This is maybe one of the densest phrases in the entire Bible. Now, to speak of God's glory, what are we talking about when we say God's glory? God's glory, I like how one author said this, God's glory is all that makes him impressive. God's glory is everything about him that makes him impressive. It's his essential, who he is, it's his character. It's his attributes, that he's good, loving, just, wise, holy, perfect, strong, all those qualities. It's his perfections. Jonathan Edwards always says his excellencies, which is a cool word. Now, in the Old Testament, because God is invisible, right? No one has seen God. How do you see his glory? God would make his glory known in visible ways. Let me give you an example. Some of you have been doing your daily Bible readings. Maybe you started at the beginning and you've read Exodus. In Exodus 24, when all Israel was right before the Mount Sinai, right there at the bottom, it says they saw the glory of God, Yahweh, on the mountain. And what does Exodus 24, 17 say? It had the appearance of a devouring fire. Kids, if you've ever heard a Bible story like the pillar of cloud and fire that led Israel in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud and fire that filled the temple, the fire that consumed the offerings, think of the voice of the Lord that thunders over the water. In 1 Samuel, remember they're at the battle where Samuel is prophesying the Philistines come, and then this loud thunder happens and scares all the Philistines. That's the glory of God. You can't see him, but you could hear it. You could see this appearance. Think of the light that shone in the night sky above Bethlehem, where the shepherds watched their flocks. And suddenly, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. What is this? It's a revelation of God's glory. You can't see him. He's invisible. He's spirit. But you can see something of his beauty and worth and power and majesty in this way. So look what the author to the Hebrews says here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. This is a word used only once in the New Testament. It's a word that means brightness or shining. It can be like reflection, but the idea is the idea of shining forth. Like the rays of the sun or the glow of a lamp, Jesus is the brilliance, the shining forth of God himself. Now, Isaiah says that Yahweh doesn't share his glory with anybody. Isaiah 48:11. I, Yahweh, there is no one besides me. I give my glory to no one. No one is glorious like Yahweh is. But the Son shares in this glory by his very nature. The Son, by nature, is the shining forth of God's glory. He's the luminous manifestation of God's person. That's a fancy way to say it. He's the revelation of God himself. As the creed says, he is what? Light from light. You ever wonder why we say that in the creed? God from God, light from light, true God from true God. It's Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is the light that shines from the light that is God. There was an ancient church father in the fourth century. His name was Gregory of Nyssa. He used this illustration. And whenever you talk about God with an illustration, you can get into trouble because it's hard to describe who God is. But we can say things like Father, and we understand what that means. It's a metaphor for him. But he used this illustration. Listen. He says, even as the ray is from the sun, for there would be no ray if the sun was not, the sun is never conceived as existing by itself without the ray of brightness that shed from it. Light from light. You can't have a sun without the rays. You can't have the rays without the sun. Likewise, God is Father because he always has a son. The son is called the son because he's always had a father. The author of Hebrews puts it another way for us. Remember, this is who he is. Literally, it says who, being the radiance. So this is about who Jesus is, the son. He's the radiance of God's glory, and he's the exact imprint of God's nature. These two phrases help explain each other. Some people count them separately. I count them as one. This is another unique word in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, character. It's a Greek word, character. This word, as you can imagine, came to represent like letters, characters of an alphabet. But originally, this word was used in ancient Greek language for the mark made by an engraving. Or it was the imprint made by a stamp on a wax seal or a hot piece of metal that would become like a coin. If you ever use Play-Doh, you know Play-Doh, and you get the little molds, like the little strawberry or whatever you do, people, and you stamp it, and then you take it off, and then whatever the mold looked like, that's what the Play-Doh now looks like. If you ever done it with your face, you know? And then you take it off, and you're like, hey, look at, there's like, oh, I can see the nose. Yeah, say that idea. Think of it like a coin. How are coins made? There'd be a face of someone, and that stamp would go into the hot metal, make the imprint. There you go. The Son is the imprint of God's nature. This is, human words can only do so much here. God's nature is his essential being. It's who he is. It's his essential being. It's his substance, his godness. It's who he actually, truly, really is. Do you see what the author's saying about the Son? Jesus the Son is the impress of God the Father. The Son's nature is the exact representation of God's. I love that word, represent. Represent. The Son represents the Father perfectly, exactly. Paul says this in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. In Philippians 2:6, who, though being in the form of God, what did Jesus himself tell his disciples? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Talk about those claims that Jesus made about himself. What good teacher says that kind of otherwise would be nonsense unless you really were the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature? In this way, Jesus is not just the inheritor or the creator, he's the revealer. The Son can be God's full and final word to us. He can make God perfectly known. How can the Son make God known to us so perfectly? Because the Son fully shares the Father's being. The Son of God fully shares the Father's being. There is an essential unity and exact resemblance between them. Therefore, he can make God truly known to us. Together, these images tell us that this Son is of the same nature as God. He's the radiance of the glory. He's the shining of the shining. Like, he's the bright light that shines from the bright light that is God. Like, that's the image. So he shares the same nature as God. But notice, while he and the Father have that same divine identity, he is his own distinct person. He's a separate personality because he's the imprint of God's nature. To put it simply, Jesus is God. Jesus is the eternal, always existed. He is the eternal Son of God. Or we can call him God the Son. Always existed. Eternally begotten of the Father. Light from light. True God from true God. Begotten, not made. What do we say? Of one being, of one substance with the Father. You wonder why we recite the creed every Sunday. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18 says. But whoever has seen the Son has seen God. For he has made him known. He's the revealer. Who is Jesus? He's the inheritor, he's the creator, he's the revealer. Now we have a fourth statement. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. As if the deity of the Son was not clear enough by now, now we read further that this Son is inheritor, creator, revealer. Now we read he's the sustainer. You could say the upholder, the bearer. I like sustainer. Of what? What does he sustain? The universe? It's the same phrase from before. All things. Ta panta. All the things. This refers to the Son's ongoing work of upholding and maintaining his creation by his powerful word, by his will. Again, Paul says this in Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The entire universe, from the farthest galaxy out there to the smallest molecule of your body, is not run by fate, chance, luck, or even primarily by the laws of nature. The Son upholds it all. And he upholds this universe not just so that it doesn't fall apart and breaks, though if he ceased to uphold it, goodbye. But why does he uphold all things? Again, my brain just froze this week thinking about this. I'm like, I don't even know what to do. My brain just stops. Mitch downstairs had the brick pillar next to him. You're just kind of like, I don't know how to go further than this. He upholds the universe. But why does he do it? What does that idea mean that he sustains or he bears it up? He, if you will, carries it. Why? Not just so that it won't fall apart, but so that the universe might reach its intended goal and purpose. This speaks not only of his power, that he is able to do it, it speaks of the Son's intentional care. It speaks of the Son's wisdom. It speaks of his purposeful sovereignty or providence. The universe is not the result of time and chance. Accidental circumstances and random events over billions and billions of years. Neither is the universe a machine that some divine being wound up like a clock or the little Valentine's toys we got our kids. You wind up the little toy, you let it go, and it kind of just hobbles. The universe is not just wound up and left to run on its own. Whoops, I hope it goes well. No, the universe was created by God through the Son, and it's sustained by God through the Son. So friends, this is who the Son is. He's the eternal Son of God. God the Son. He is the Word of God who was in the beginning. The Word who was with God. Notice, two persons. With God, who was God. He is the shining forth of God's glorious person. He's the true imprint of God's divine nature. Think about this. When Moses asked to see God's glory, Yahweh descended in a cloud, passed before him and proclaimed his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But how do we see the glory of God today? We see God's glory in the Son, who is the mercy and the grace of God on display, who is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God on display. The famous blessing of Numbers 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, right? Yahweh make his face to do what? Shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, his shining face, and give you peace. How does Yahweh shine upon anyone today with his favor and blessing? In the Son. Jesus is the shining face and glorious countenance of God. Paul writes that the knowledge of the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus. So if you want to know what God is like, look at the Son. You want to know what God has done? Look at the Son. Here's a freebie. In John 12, John quotes Isaiah when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know what John says? Isaiah saw Jesus and spoke of him. The glory that Isaiah saw was God the Son, the glory of God the Father. God's glory in Christ is what all Scripture is about. And all of this tells us something about this one true and living God that we know as a triunity of persons. All of this tells us something profound about the living God. I'm trying to think of applications for this, and there's so many things, but I think to boil it down to one simple truth we can remember about this. What does this tell us about who God is? Knowing that the Son is this. In all of this, if you've noticed what the author of the Hebrews is saying, God speaks through his Son who shines forth God's beauty and glory. God wants to be known. The one true and living God wants to be known. He wants to reveal himself. He's a God who delights to share of himself, to give of himself. This is who he is in himself. This is why he created the world out of the overflow of his goodness and grace. One theologian puts it like this. This quote blows my mind. Listen, he says this: the very being of God is outwardly propulsive. God, in having glory, radiates. In having a word, speaks. In having a son, loves. It's his very nature to shine, to communicate, to give himself in relationship. God is in his very being outwardly giving, a God who abounds in goodness and grace. This is what the gospel is all about, a God who gives. The God who gave us his Son. The Son who gave us his life. The God who through his Son gave us his Spirit, so that we in turn might give Christ to the world. We hear God's full and final word, and we see God's glory revealed in the Son. But we come to know who this God is, not only by knowing who the Son is, but knowing what the Son has done. That's the second point today. What the Son has done. If you've noticed, I've said a bunch of things about what he has done. He inherits, he creates, he shines. I know those are actions. But this wording is important. What the Son has done. If you notice so far, the things we've said in this verse are things that are true always. He is the radiance of God's glory. The imprint of it. He is being these things. Then it says he is bearing all things, upholding all things. These are things that he does always, timeless, continuous. But in the middle of verse 3, the author does something so important. He changes not from the continuous reality of things, but to a specific moment, to a completed action. Something happened somewhere, sometime. And Hebrews would tell us, once for all. In the middle of verse 3, we hear this phrase, after making purification for sins. Here is the fifth statement of who the Son is. He's purifier, inheritor, creator, is verse 2, revealer, sustainer, purifier. If what the author just said about the Son was not mind-blowing enough, he goes ahead and says this phrase. Now, what's really, I'll say funny, not like making fun of, but like it's just beautiful how the Lord does this. This is kind of funny. This phrase, after making purification for sins, it's four words in Greek. I think it's five here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, 5. This phrase is a passing phrase. It's another phrase that's meant to get us to the main point of the verse. Remember how last week we said, God, long ago, having spoken by the prophets, has now spoken. That was the main verb. The same happens in verse 3. You get a bunch of these sentences or clauses like the Son being this, bearing this, doing this. The main point is coming up. We're not even there yet. He says this in passing and says nothing more about it. Why it's funny is the rest of the book of Hebrews is about this sentence, after making purification for sins. This phrase right here, the rest of the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, are all about this. Here, he just drops it and says, by the way, he made purification for sins. We have nothing here about how he did it, why he did it. What is this? What does this mean? We just have a phrase. It's like an iceberg. You know how they say icebergs, you can see the top, but well, like 90% of the iceberg is under the water. So you can see it and you're like, you know it's there, but what's underneath it is like, dude, there's a lot going on to this iceberg that I don't see. That's what this little phrase is. A little iceberg sticking out of the water of Hebrews saying, by the way, we're going to look at this later, but it's a huge iceberg. What do I mean? This simple phrase implies something unbelievable. I say unbelievable. It should be believed, but you get my point. This phrase implies something, that the eternal Son of God, the one we've been talking about, who made all things, who upholds all things, the one whose very being derives from and reproduces that of the Father, became the incarnate Son of God. He's the Son from all the ages, from all eternity, who took on flesh, who added humanity to his divinity, who became man. Why did the Word have to become flesh? Why the incarnation? Why the birth of Jesus? It was so Jesus could deal with the problem of sin and death and provide salvation for his people. This little phrase sums up the gospel in just a few words. Because since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, all humanity came under the power of sin and the reign of death. All of us, by nature, are guilty of rebellion against God. We've defied his rule, we've disobeyed his commands, we've rejected his truth. All of us have done this. And the penalty for doing such disobedient, rebellious things, when you're defying the God of heaven and earth, what's the penalty for such treason? Death. It's the only fitting penalty. So all humanity, because we've sinned, we stand condemned before God. So if we are to be saved from God's wrath, his judgment against sin, we need somebody, to put it simply, to help us out, to get us out of this mess. Specifically, we need somebody who can pay the penalty that I deserve for my sin against God, that you deserve for your sin against God. We need someone to pay that for us. We need someone who can also obey God's word for us. Someone who can do what God commands perfectly, entirely. Remember Psalm 15, who can dwell on God's holy hill? Only the one who has clean hands. I don't have clean hands. I can't live there. I need someone who's got clean hands, right? That's the idea. We need someone who can defeat death itself, who can close the mouth of death and destroy it forever and put the world to rights. Who could ever do something like that? Me? Keith? Ed? Who can do this? Who can do something this phenomenal? One person can do this. God can do this. But for God to do this, he would need to be one of us. He would need to defeat sin and death on its own ground. And that's what God's eternal Son did for us. He took on flesh so he could become our substitute. He shared in our humanity. He shared in this, that he might shed his blood in my place, in your place, for our forgiveness. That he might keep the law so I could be righteous and justified. That he might conquer death so that I might be given resurrection. John Calvin famously puts it like this. I've read this a million times here. By a million, I mean like three, but you get it. John Calvin writes this in his Institutes. He says, it was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life, capital L, could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness could do this? It was his task to defeat the powers of world and air. Who but a power higher than world and air could do this? Therefore, our most merciful God, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son. That's how Jesus Christ makes purification for sins. He took on flesh and provides atonement to cover for them. This is what the rest of the book of Hebrews will go on to unpack. He offered himself, not a bull, not a goat, not an animal. He offered himself once for all as the sacrifice for sin. The blood he shed when he offered himself without blemish to God is blood spotless, perfect enough to cleanse us from sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In this way, the Son, who is the inheritor of all things, the creator of all things, the revealer of God, the sustainer of all things, is the purifier. Friends, this is how God has spoken to us in his Son. The Christ of the cross, the suffering servant, the lamb for sinners slain, is the true embodiment of our God. Who is God? Is he only the transcendent, eternal, perfect, holy God? He's also the God who died on the cross for us. The God who identifies with his own people. That's how Jesus reveals who our God is, abounding in mercy and grace. Jesus himself is the mercy and grace of God in person. Shia Lin said it, all of his attributes meet at the cross. Wrath, justice, mercy, faithfulness, patience, all of it on display in the cross. Which brings us to verse 3. Finally, the main point. That's not my main point. I'm telling you, the author of the Hebrews, this is his main point. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the sixth statement about the Son. After purifier, he is, you could say, the sitter, but we'll go with ruler. That's what it means to sit down on the throne here. He's the ruler. He's the one seated in the place of supreme authority and honor. Far above all rule and power, authority and dominion, he sits next to God himself. No one sits next to God but God. And there is someone who sits next to God, the Son. Now, the grammar here is important. Sorry, kids, it's English time. Well, Greek time, but we'll go English time. The grammar here is important. The author in verse 3 literally says something like this. He starts this verse 3 not with he. It starts with who. It's got a pronoun. Who, speaking about the Son. This is verse 3. It says, who, being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and bearing all things by the word of his power, after having made purification for sins, what did he do? Sat down. You get it? So all those things that came before this word are why he can sit down. They're not like random things said here and there like he's nice, he's cool, he's great. No, there's a reason the author is saying this. All the truths of verse 3 lead up to this reality. He is the Son who sits. Hebrews is going to do this for the next, we're going to do it for the next year. We do it every Sunday because we call it the Lord's Day because he's the Lord. But Hebrews emphasizes the exaltation of Jesus. What's the exaltation? What do I mean by exaltation? The raising up, the lifting up of Jesus. How has Jesus been exalted? He rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he sits enthroned. That's called the exaltation of Jesus. It's his resurrection, his ascension, and Hebrews will call it later his session, that he sits and intercedes for us. We'll get there later. With the work of atonement complete, with his mission of redemption accomplished, he has taken his seat to rule. Beloved, don't miss the point now the author's making. This is the question. Who is the one seated at God's right hand? Think. Who is the one seated at God's right hand? Simple answer, the Son. But who is the Son? What have we been seeing? Well, the Son is Jesus, absolutely right. Who is Jesus? Well, we've just heard. He's the eternal Son of God. the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the glory of God's being. Okay, but here's the question you should all be asking. Hasn't the Son always been supreme over all things? If he made all things, isn't he already far above all things? Isn't he already God? Isn't he already supreme? Yes. So what's different now? The Son that's seated at God's right hand reigns as God and man. That's the difference. There at the right hand of the majesty on high is a human. Not a part human, not a God dressed up as a human, but a human. There on the throne of heaven, the majesty on high, seated at his right hand, is the God-man. The Son who is inheritor, creator, revealer, sustainer, purifier, is the one who is the ruler. Not just the eternal Son of God that he's always been, but the incarnate Son of God. God made man, who is now exalted as the Son, exalted over all things. This is the central claim of the gospel. Because the one enthroned is God and man, he can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Tozer put it like this: because he is there, we can be there. That could be the title of the Hebrew sermon series. Because he is there, we too can be there. There you go. There's another series title. Because Jesus reigns in victory, we can reign in victory. Because Jesus has access to the presence of God, we now have access to the presence of God. Because Jesus is the heir of all things, Romans says, we are co-heirs with him. This is the glorious gospel of who our God is and what he has done in Christ. From inheritor to ruler, the author adds a final statement in verse 4. Verse 4 is the final statement of the Son. He says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The seventh statement is simply this: Jesus is better. Jesus is superior, greater. He is better. He's superior to angels. His name is greater than theirs. Again, that's not to say the Son hasn't always been greater than the angels. Of course he has. He's the eternal Son. He made the angels. There is as much difference between Jesus and an angel as there is Jesus and a caterpillar. He infinitely surpasses them all. But it was this Son, Hebrews will tell us, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who now has been crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Over the next few weeks, we'll learn more about how the Son is better than angels. Chapters 1 and chapters 2 of Hebrews are all about angels. We'll learn what the Son's name is. I'll give you a hint. We've already heard it in our text. Come back next week, find out. We'll learn why the author starts. Why is he even talking about angels here? Why not start with Moses or something else? Why start with angels? Why does this matter? We're going to find that out over the next few weeks. But what I want you to see here in verse 4, the author is going to do this throughout the rest of the letter. Jesus is better than. Jesus is more superior than. Moses, Levites, sacrifices, temples, you name it, Jesus is better. Those who listen to God's word spoken in the Son, those who receive God's grace in the Son, have a better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better possession, a better resurrection, and better blood. We'll do that over this year. So what's the point today? God's Son sits enthroned because of who he is and what he's done. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became the incarnate Son of God to deal with sin once and for all. And he now reigns in power and majesty as the exalted Son of God, God and man. The gospel is that he is the Son who sits. Seated at the right hand on high is the God-man who humbled himself unto death on a cross. He's atoned for sin. He's fulfilled the law. He's risen from the dead. And he has made a new and living way into the presence of God for those who believe in his name. Think about what this means for you and me. Because Jesus has made satisfaction for sins, we don't need to work for our salvation anymore. You can work out your salvation. You can't work for your salvation. We don't need to work off our guilt and shame. We don't need to work to make God accept us. Christ has done that. In Christ, we are forgiven, righteous, accepted in the Beloved. We are as acceptable to God as the Son is. Does God the Father love his Son? Yes. If you're in the Son, you are loved with the same love the Father has for his own. There's no work left for you to do. Because Jesus is the heir of all things, the sustainer of all things. I like this one. You don't have to worry about the future. Paul says that Jesus has been exalted on high and given as head over all things to the church, for the church. Jesus reigns for the church. Jesus is sovereign all things for us. It's not just the eternal Son that upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's the incarnate Son, the mediator between God and man. It's that Son who holds all things together. Let me put it simply. You may feel like your life is falling apart, that your home is falling apart, that the world is falling apart, but Jesus holds it all together. And because of who Jesus is and what he's done, he deserves all of our trust, all of our devotion, all of our love, all of our obedience, all of our worship. Jesus is the better prophet, God's word to us. He's the better priest, the one who makes satisfaction for sins. And he is God's better king, the victorious Savior. So if you're feeling discouraged or doubtful this morning, hold fast to this Son. If you've grown weary in the race of faith, hold fast to this Son. If you've lost your first love, come back to the Son. If you're wondering what the will of God is for your life, listen to the Son. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is today? Is what you've heard today your answer? Is this the answer you would give to your neighbor, to your coworker, to your enemy? Is Jesus the inheritor, the creator, the revealer, the sustainer, the purifier, the ruler? Is he better than all else? Is he your Lord and your God? C.S. Lewis wrote the following about who Jesus is and how God came to redeem us in him. C.S. Lewis wrote this: among the Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Friends, to fail to honor the Son as he truly is to fail to honor the Father. To deny the Son who he truly is to not have the Father. If you refuse to believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, God the Son, you don't know him and you do not know God. But as John 20:31 says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So come to him, listen to the Son, obey the Son, put your trust in the Son, give your life to the Son, and find your joy in the Son who sits. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?